So just consider that this is old fashioned day. Some churches some churches have old fashioned days. They come dress old fashioned. Well, you're going to experience old fashioned pre central heat and air. But thankful for your presence this morning. We trust that you'll turn with me now to the book of Colossians. We remain in the second chapter. And as you know, the Apostle Paul writing to this church and writing to believers, and he can say things about these individuals that cannot be said about those who are outside of Christ. You understand that? This is a communication. It's a letter, but it's a letter to a particular people. These people certainly are in church capacity, and that meant something back then. It really meant something. I told you that we're listening to an audiobook about the conversion experience of a Muslim by the name of Nabil Qureshi. And Nabil eventually ended up in his very brief life. He's already gone on to glory now. He died at a very young age, and just a few years ago. He worked was under the ministry of Ravi Zacharias toward the end of his life. But in his conversion experience as a Muslim, he related the fact that he knew that if he ever confessed Christ, that it would tear his family apart, because they were not Muslim in name. They were Muslim in austere practice. They were devoted Muslims. They taught their children the Quran from the day of their birth. They quoted part of the Quran in their infant's ear. And every day they would quote the same thing from the Quran in the ear of their child. He knew that his parents aware that he had come to know this despised one, Jesus, the Son of God, as the Son of God, that his family would be torn apart. But he made it known. I have questioned his experience, just as an aside here before we get into the depths of God's Word, because this man's experience was triggered somewhat by a dream. And I wonder, does God still communicate to people by dreams today when he has his Word? I was glad at the end of the book, and we finished it. Connie's finished her assignment, though she slept through most of it. But I've finished the assignment for her. But at the end of that, they had different, epilogues at the end of the audiobook. One of them was a conversation between Nabil and his good friend David. And essentially, David and Nabil, when they were communicating with one another, they described what was taking place in his conversion experience. And what he related was, I've often had people come to me since I was converted and say, why did the Lord choose to communicate you via a dream? Doesn't he save people by his word? He said, I want to make it very clear, and I'm glad that I heard this. He said, the Lord did not save me by a dream. He saved me by his word. And what was instrumental in him coming to a fully resting in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He had agonies in his experience that you and I likely did not have. Some of you who have a Catholic background and have Catholic parents, there probably was some fear and trepidation about telling your parents what the Lord had done, because there was going to be a break from what you had been before. But he said with him, his experience was that he was so troubled by what he knew was going to happen with his family, he was concerned about it. But he had his New Testament. He was reading it from cover to cover. He went to the Gospel of Matthew, opened up the Sermon on the Mount, and guess what his eyes fell upon? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Son of God communicating to him through his word, Nabil, you're my child now. Your portion will be to mourn. But your mourning will be replaced with a comfort that I can give. All that he knew and had researched about the Son of God and the veracity of his claims as being God the Son, he now embraced, and the Word of God was something that was sent to him to confirm to him the validity of the claims of Christ. So when we read this letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae, you understand these are real people, but they are different people. They are not what they were before. Paul is now venturing out into the Gentile world. He's no stranger to it. He has a connection with the Gentile world, but he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. But he comes into contact now with a world that's quite different than the world of Judaism, where they did, at least in name, serve and worship the one true God. This Gentile world has multiple gods. They're infected, however, with the same issue that all of mankind is affected with, and the problem of sin is real. It is potent. It is a master to men. And Paul, when he's writing to these saved Gentiles, will say things to them that certainly will harmonize and will resonate with us because we come from that world. But it would resonate with the saved Jew as well, because they have the same problem. Paul then deals with this era of Gnosticism, but one of the ways that he combats it is to show these people what they are and what they have in Christ. We constantly need to be reminded of who we are, what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we now pick up our reading. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. In him, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. If we read these words with the mindset that I want to understand how the gospel is related to me, there's no understanding of the gospel being related to us until we understand that we are related to him. We are in him. And being in him, there are certain things associated with it that are astounding, but meet our deepest needs as God's people. We are noted here as having been crucified with him. In a sense, we're told that. We're also told that we were buried with him. We have been raised with him. And we know that that cannot be literal in the sense of material and physical. We're still here. That's the most illogical thing to think, that it could be a literal thing. But it is real. Things that are spiritual are as real as the literal, you see. And these are spiritual truths, concepts that are fundamental to us having a proper appreciation of what we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. One of these things I now focus on this morning is the matter of being buried with him in baptism. That's the first thing. Now, there are those, if you were to pick up various commentators and read what they had to say about chapter 2 and verse 12, there are those who would say that this baptism that is being referred to is not water baptism at all. Now, let me mention this. I am aware that there is the use of the word baptism in our King James Version that does not speak of water baptism. I understand that. But let me make this clear. Whenever the word baptism is used, translated baptism, it's the word baptizo. I'm not sure why our King James translators didn't translate it. They transliterated it. They used the word baptizo and made the word baptism. They could have translated it and it would have become something like to dip or to die or to overwhelm. It carries with it the idea of being completely submerged or overwhelmed by something, whether it be water or whatever else it refers to in the New Testament. There are times in the New Testament where baptism is referred to. It is not water baptism. You remember that the Bible tells us that the mother of James and John, and another gospel account tells us that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to the Lord and said, "We want to sit on your right hand when you come to your kingdom." And the Lord said, "It's not mine to give." And he asked them, he told them, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." He says, "Are you willing to go to that level?" And the implication was, "I'm about to be overwhelmed by death. Are you willing to be overwhelmed by death for my name's sake?" And they said, "We're able. We're willing, we're able. Yes, we're able." But the idea here is that that use of baptism is not water baptism. Having put that disclaimer in front of you, let me say this. When you're reading the New Testament, I think your default position should be, when baptism is mentioned, water baptism. Because water baptism is a New Testament ordinance, and it is the most frequently used usage of that word, baptizo. So in light of that, in verse 12, I take the default position, buried with him in baptism. So what does that mean? If this is water baptism, then it means that water baptism paints a picture for observers to see that individuals who are baptized are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism, properly administered, is symbolic. And what it does is the person who is being baptized, generally speaking, if not in every case, is first of all upright. That speaks of his crucifixion. He was nailed to a cross. The cross was put into the ground. He was nailed upright on the cross. Then when he died, he was buried. He was put into the grave. Then he came up out of the grave, and he is alive forevermore. Baptism, again, properly administered. That's why I completely reject, as a good Baptist and as a Bible believer, I reject sprinkling. I reject pouring. It doesn't paint the picture. Water baptism, immersion, paints the picture. And it does paint this aspect of the work of Christ, and that is his burial. Buried with him in baptism. Now, I want to tell you something else, and this is inside baseball again. This is technicality. A technicality here that I think that you need to know is that when translators look at these words and they come up with their translations, they have to look at the tense of the words. So when they look at the word in verse 12, buried, they have to understand, is this referring to these believers having been buried in baptism? Or is it that they are being buried, or that they will be buried, past, present, future? When did it occur, and what occurred with it? Well, it is a past tense use of the word, which means that these people that Paul is addressing, these people are people who have already been baptized in water. And by the way, that's the New Testament norm. Churches are made up of believers, but believers are baptized, and then they come into the church. What we have today, generally speaking, is not the New Testament norm. In our assembly, thank the Lord, I believe we are practicing in that respect the New Testament norm, but not everybody does. But when you read the New Testament, you have to come at it from that perspective. These saints had already been baptized. That's the past tense use of the word. But there is a connection, if you will, with what transpires, what he was referring to in verse 11, and with this statement about them being buried in baptism. Notice in verse 11, in whom also you were circumcised with this circumcision made without hands. And putting off the body, the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, we spoke on that, not exhaustively, but we touched on it. So this spiritual circumcision and baptism are linked. Now this is where you get into, you have to be on high alert for translations. There's a translation called the New Century Version. There's a version a day coming out, it seems. Now, we did a little research on that not too terribly long ago, and you know that versions of our Bible have skyrocketed in just the past few years. And I'm sure that technology has something to do with that. I mean, years ago, you can just imagine the scribe having to sit down with the original language and just pore over it and take time, a lot of time, to do even one sentence. But with technology today, new translations are coming out quite frequently. This New Century Version says this. It inserts before verse 12, when. The little word, when. And let me read in my translation how they're attempting to pervert what's being said here. In whom you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body, the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with Him in baptism. Do you see it? I'm not making it clear, maybe. Some may be grasping it. Do you know that there are people by the name of Christians? I'm not saying that they're unbelievers, as they just may be misinformed. They believe that there's some saving efficacy in baptism. That a person, when they go under the water, their sins are washed away, and they have something savingly to take place when they are put under the water, that until they are put under the water, that did not occur. That's what this translation does. It links this mysterious act of God saving an individual, this spiritual circumcision, with water baptism. Being put under the water affects spiritual circumcision. It causes it to occur. You see, you have to be careful. And there's your inside baseball for today. Well, here's something else I want you to note with me. Not only have we been buried with Him in baptism, but we are risen with Him. Risen with Him, by verse 12, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, let me just step back and say this. Paul is referring to the experience of God's people. And you be the judge. Tell me. Could a person experience something like this and not know that it occurred? Not know that something dramatic had happened? How could they not know? What I'm essentially saying is, conversion is a radical thing. It is, you are not partway made alive. You are either dead or you are alive. You are not partly raised. You are either raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, or you are not raised from the dead. It is not a matter of degrees. It is a matter of a radical change in the individual. That's why I think that, honestly, I struggle with this. I really do. I know the Bible teaches very clearly that an entry into a New Testament church, a prerequisite is a genuine conversion experience. There's no dispute in my mind about that. Where I struggle with is ascertaining whether the individual has had a genuine experience. I'm not the only one that's worried about that. Down through the years, there's been things, other people have thought about it, and they said, well, what we need to do is a person comes to us and says they've come to a saving knowledge of Christ, let's observe them. Let's wait a while. Let's let the saints interact with them. Let's really find out if this person has been converted, because if they have, they're not going to be the same. Because conversion does not leave you as you are. It is radical. You're not going to be the same. And we've had it in our assembly. There have been people that have presented themselves as genuinely converted. And we've accepted them in based on their word. But, you know, the evidence, frankly, is just not there. It's not there. I mean, one of the evidences that you're a saved person is that you can't live happily, contentedly, without identifying with the Lord's people. And for a person to completely divorce themselves from the Lord's church, to me, is an evidence of one of two things. Either that person never came to a saving knowledge of Christ, or I'll use the old term, they're backslidden. And that's a possibility. But more than likely, the backslidden is going to be recovered. You know, the Lord told about that. He said that there, you know, the good shepherd, he has 100 sheep, 99 are in the fold, one is lost. Guess what the good shepherd does? The good shepherd goes after the one that's lost. He takes the initiative. A backslidden believer, the Lord Jesus is active in their recovery. But years go by, that individual who presented themselves as having come to a saving knowledge of Christ, never seen. I just wonder, have we made a mistake? And then, on the other hand, I look at it and I say, well, maybe there should be no delay. For I look at the Ethiopian eunuch and I see the experience of that individual whom the Lord miraculously sends Philip by the Spirit to go up into his chariot and explain to him that Isaiah 53 is in fact speaking of the Lord Jesus. And he says, what does hinder me to be baptized? And he says, he asks a simple question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And his answer was, I believe. And he baptized him straightway. And straightway he goes on his way rejoicing. You see, no delay. So what do we do? All I'm trying to say this morning is not just to air out my conundrums, but rather to tell you that I do believe that when the Scripture speaks of an individual being converted, it is a radical thing. It is a life-changing experience. It is not a temporary experience. It is a life-changing forever experience. Being dead, being made alive, buried with Him in baptism, which means that something has happened to the old person. They're going to be raised now to walk in a new kind of life. It's radical. It's radical. Well, this is the truth. It is the truth that it is a radical experience. Well, let me just use our last few minutes to somehow relate another aspect of this to another place in Paul's teachings. In Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn there. We're touching on again this matter of our conversion and time through the act of belief. We experience what God had purposed for us, and our union with Christ is made a reality to us. It was purposed by God from the foundation of the world. I understand that. But we begin to experience what that means when the Lord saves us. And this union with Christ, being united with Him in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection, also paints a picture for us with how we relate to something that we came into the world with. We didn't have a choice, technically. I don't get people to raise their hands this morning, but if I did, every one of you would have to raise your hand. Are you related to Adam? You are. Well, what difference does that make? The difference is because of Adam's sin, and based on Romans chapter 5, you and I came into this world with a sin nature. It was a principle that was inbred, that we carried with us. The Bible variously describes it. One of the ways that it describes it is that it's a carnal mind. We are at enmity with God. We're not in love with Him. If we knew the truth about Him, we would hate Him because He suppresses everything that we want to do. Because our pleasures oftentimes are at variance with His purposes. And we come into this world this way, and that principle operates on us and it masters us. We are enslaved to it. But Paul says, by virtue of this conversion experience, and you being identified with His death, burial, and resurrection, that sin principle is no longer your master. So we read in Romans 6 and verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You see, he connects the two, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he identifies that us with him in that, and the death of the sin principle in the life of the believer. We are no longer at the mercy of this sin principle. If we as believers sin, and we do, we're very capable of it, and we do sin. But it's not because sin has an absolute mastery over us. No longer. And the way that we overcome this matter of sin individually, personally, is the matter of reckoning. Did you notice the word in verse 11? Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also indeed to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon. I grew up in the South. Many of you grew up in the South. I've heard this all my life. I reckon I'm going to go to the market today. And what we mean by that, for those of you who didn't have the wonderful privilege of being raised in the South, but now you've been here long enough, Vince and Vicki, to know the idioms. What we mean by that is that we may or may not go to the market today. We reckon. There's some doubt. That's not what the word reckon, translated reckon in the King James Version, is at all. I want to convey to you that when we're exhorted here as God's people to do some reckoning about our position in Christ, it means that you do a thorough assessment and you come to a settled conclusion to where there is no doubt. Some say this is an accounting term, and for those who have an accounting background, you know that when you see a number, you've got to determine whether that number goes into the debit category or the credit category. And never ask me what is a debit or a credit. I still don't know. And the accountants will laugh at that because they don't know either. They can spend their life and still not know what a debit and credit is. But the matter is this. It's more than an accounting term. It's a matter of there being some determination, an assessment. An assessment is made and a conclusion is reached. Real quickly, I'm going to tell you two or three examples of where that word is used elsewhere. And he was numbered with the transgressors. The word numbered is the word translated reckoned. And what that means is that wrongly, by the princes of this world, they deemed our Lord as a transgressor. He was not. But what they didn't know is that they were fulfilling the plan and purpose of God, because he would in fact become sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. But he was by them numbered as a transgressor. Well, I only have two other references. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, the most clear line of reasoning that you could have of the Apostle Paul to condemn every man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He will include his logic for Jew and Gentile. And at the conclusion, in verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The word conclude is the same word translated reckon, that we are to reckon ourselves indeed as dead unto sin. So you see, there's no doubt here. Paul, using that wonderful mind that he had, and over and above that, the Spirit of God leading him infallibly, he concludes that all men are sinners. He reckons it so. But I want to take it one level higher and show you another instance where that word is used And to me, it helps me realize that when I sit down and I have to deal with this matter of sin, is it going to master me or not? That I need to use the reasoning that God gave me in light of the statements that are clear in God's Word and come to a conclusion. The last reference I have is in Romans chapter 4, in verses 3 and 8. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The word counted is the word translated reckoned in our passage earlier. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The word impute is the word from which is translated reckon in our text in the book of Colossians and in the book of Romans. So, the point here is that the Lord God of heaven used His inimitable faculty of judgment and reasoning and assessment. And based on the plan that He had devised and that He had executed through the death of His Son, what He did is that He reckoned the Lord Jesus' righteousness as your righteousness. Do you think the strength of that word is lessened because it is now incumbent upon us to do the same thing? No. Weigh the facts. In your battle with sin, and I know you have a battle with sin every day, weigh the facts. And when you weigh the facts, you'll recognize sin is no longer your master as a believer. Reckon yourself.